Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and Redeemer. Amen. We read a portion of the Old Testament lesson appointed for Good Friday. This from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of our Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, dearly redeemed, fellow sinners, redeemed. If you were walking along the road and a car pulled off to the side in front of you, you might immediately think you ought to turn around and go the other direction. What's this all about? But he gets out of the car and he takes a look at his tire and great! That's just great. Is that what he means? He was driving along. He got really afraid that a tire fell off. He was missing something. He gets out. He sees the tire there. Says, great, it's still there. Right? Or is it just a sarcastic way of saying, great, now I get to change a flat? If you saw someone do that, you still might turn around and want to go the other direction, especially if it's a lonely road. Because maybe it's bait to get you to stop and grab you. So if the sun is shining and he looks pretty healthy, he might turn around and go the other way anyway. He can change his own tires. See you later. Is it just sarcasm when we call this Friday good? Is it really good that an innocent man had to die on a cross? And that this whole mass of people still on the earth today still claim this is the Son of God who died there? Is that good? Or is it good? What do we mean? And where is the goodness when the Creator bleeds clean? Let's explore that for the Holy Spirit's word this evening, to see what wonders God has for us so that when we go home this evening and all through the rest of our lives and for all eternity, we can see why this is a day truly good in the best sense of the term, and know that he who is so good has made us good again. The Holy Creator bleeds clean, and to understand and appreciate it, you have to realize how good it really was in the beginning. The end of that sixth day that we read before, you heard those famous words. He looked at everything he had created, and it was very good. In the Hebrew, that's tov ma'od. It's good to the nth degree. The Holy Creator is looking at everything under a microscope. He doesn't need one. In a telescope all the way out that doesn't need one, he sees everything to the finest detail, and it's very good. What had he made and what had he done up to that point? Well, halfway through that day, he's made, by the power of his word, the light, the land, the seas. He's filled the skies with birds and the water of the seas with fish. He's put the land animals out there, but he comes to this point and he does something very different. I wish our English could get this across. I wish that in our nouns and verbs, we had these plurals that would all fit together and make it very clear the way the Holy Spirit put this in the original Hebrew. Because he uses a word for God that's plural, it's Elohim. And he uses verbs here that are plural to match the Elohim. But then when he gets to the next verse after this, he switched to singular pronouns. You all understand exactly what I'm saying. Singular pronouns, when he's talking about what he... Just listen. Then God said, Elohim, the plural. Plural verb, said. But it's he that said. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created, plural, man in his own image, singular, his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The plurality of God, already there at the very beginning. Even in the words of the ancient Hebrew prayer that says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This word Echad means unity and plurality, like one team. Unity and plurality, that's as close as we can come in our English to try to explain it. This is God, the triune, the three in one. And Jesus says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All throughout the Old Testament, too, they believed in the triune God. And he takes time. Before any of us were ever around to think about God, he's thinking about us. He takes time. And he deliberates. He discusses it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He between them. And he says, let us make man. He creates in a special way that he says, in our image, in our likeness. And forever after, well, at least nowadays, some people think, well, that must mean they look like God, but God's a spirit. He takes on a form in Old Testament times as the angel of the Lord, New Testament, the Son of God, Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. Yes, he does that, but God is a spirit. We can't look like him because you can't see this. You can hear it, but that's the spirit, that's the wind. So, does that mean this sense of self, this self-awareness, people think, well, that's the image of God. But Adam and Eve still had self-awareness after the fall into sin, when the Bible clearly shows us they lost God's image. It's not the self-awareness. There's something else here. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness is that holiness of God where they think the way he does. They feel the way he does. They thrill with the will of God. Everything is in perfect harmony with their creator, their best friends, with God and with each other. It couldn't be better. It was the way God made it to be, and when God looked at everything he had created, including his creatures, Adam and Eve, it was very good. But some say that that image still remains, that it was only marred in them when they fell into sin. We need to know how bad it really was. This is not just a flat tire alongside the road. We're not just somebody there who needs some help along the way. You can see it in their family. You can see it in their attitude because everything changes when Adam rebels. When he fails to listen to the word of God, he's now blaming God, as if God should have given him a better wife. You ever done that? They questioned God. They doubted his word. Have you ever done that? Eve doesn't take responsibility for her sin. She blames the serpent. You ever done that? They're looking for all sorts of ways to excuse what they have done. Have you ever done that? Could it be that we are their descendants, that there's something that has been passed down from one generation to the next. What happened in the next generation except murder? The second son killed by the first son. Have you ever murdered in your heart when you hated someone so bad that you wanted to kill him? I've often told that story about when I was a murderer as a little boy. It's not that I killed my brother, but I wanted to. When he put me in those chokeholds and twisted me around his body, if I could have killed him, I would have. I was a murderer. That's the image, not of God. No, it says very clearly in Genesis chapter 5, as you go on into the generations, God wants us to know when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, holy like God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. We would say mankind. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And every generation since has the same inscription chiseled into the headstone. He died. He died. He died. The scripture clearly says that the image of God was lost. It talks about this image of God that needs to be restored. And you can see it all the way down to this lost image in the center, into this prophet Isaiah 700 years before Christ, complaining about the same thing we complain about today. Especially if you're a pastor, or a layman serving on a council, or an evangelist, or someone trying to get the people out of the darkness out there into the wonderful light of God's truth and his word. We complain about this. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why are the stadiums full of spectators? Why do those large casinos, sprawling as they are, constantly have people in them? And there are always extra seats in the Lord's house to worship the suffering Messiah and the Redeemer. Why? Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, among the Jewish people, complained about the same thing. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The image of God was lost. What they needed to see was the solution that God brought about. So there was this bank official riding along in his limousine on his way back home. Actually, he was an Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, and he stopped to read a little while from an Old Testament scripture. Imagine how confused he must have been as he's going through these words. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. What's that? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He knew suffering intimately. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. What is this? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. The modern man and woman would stop at this and say, what is that? What are my transgressions? I never murdered anyone. I've been good. So if you've been pretty good, a good person, would that mean that you're safe? You don't need Good Friday? It's good just fine without it? What if even God said you were blameless and upright, that you feared God and shunned evil? Recognize that one, oldest book of the Bible, man named Job. His friends tried to tell him his afflictions came because of sin, but God said no, that wasn't it. But when Job questioned God, he had to repent. Even the blameless and upright man lost God's image, and his sin should have been punished. Or what about if you were a man after God's own heart, the one that God said he will do everything I want him to do? Well, that would make you King David. Good man, right? Except for his adultery and the multiple murders he committed in order to cover it up. And the confession in Psalm 51, Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. They all pass this on down from generation to generation. We've received it too. And all those questions I asked before, have you done that? Have you done that? Yes, we have. Or wait a while and we'll do it still. Try as we might, we can't help ourselves. And the Ethiopian eunuch would be reading these words. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God and smitten. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He gets to the verses right after our text here. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? You can just imagine the Ethiopian eunuch stopping there and thinking about it and looking up, and there's a man that runs up to the chariot. His name is Philip. The eunuch doesn't know that. But the man runs up and says, "Do you know who you're reading about? Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man from Ethiopia says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip up to come and sit with him. And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Now, you might think this Philip must be a pastor, right? Or at least a priest. This was actually one of the first members of the First Christian Church Council, one of the seven that was elected along with Stephen. Layman. Sent by God after the persecution that broke out, the death of Stephen, and they scattered, and Philip is given work to do by the Lord to be an evangelist, so he's there at the chariot, and he has an explanation. He invited Philip up into the chariot to explain this to him, and Philip began at that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. God planned this from all eternity. He knew this was going to happen, but he loved us too much to abandon his plan. So he figured out a way that he could come and show us love beyond love that could imagine. To come and take our place under the wrath of God, to punish the sin and to clean it all up, to remove it. This word transgression is like God drawing a line in the sand, and in our rebellion, we're constantly stepping over it. Or there's another word for sin where you just trip over it, even though you were trying. Or the word avon that just means perversity, the bent toward evil. The fact that we can't help those thoughts that come to our mind that are judgmental of others and condemning and self-righteous and proud and impatient. All that we just are couldn't stay that way. Imagine how awful it would be if you heard that God was really good, that he sent his son who healed and walked the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea and raised the dead and really helped people. And you heard these wonderful things about that great and wonderful man, and you just wanted to get close. But the closer you got, the worse you felt. Like Peter that time that the Lord gave him that huge catch of fish, and Peter feels so guilty, he says, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Who can come close to a consuming fire, the Scripture asks, unless he comes in the gentleness of Jesus to take our place under the wrath of God? He was pierced for our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You imagine what the Ethiopian eunuch felt like when he heard these words and had it explained to him, that this was Good Friday for him. I don't know what day he was in that chariot, but it was Good Friday for him. And apparently Philip told him the whole story about the ministry of Jesus, because you know what he asked as soon as he saw some water? "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And Philip baptized him on the spot. And now he has a Good Friday even better. The pledge of a good conscience toward God. At one time we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, that's born again, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. To have that hope in your heart and to live that way is every day a Good Friday, and good in the most generous and obvious and wonderful sense. A conscience that is at peace, set free from guilt, because all that guilt and shame God's own Son carried to the cross in your place. The nails that they put in his hands and feet should have been mine. The crown of thorns that brought blood on his head should have been mine. The spear in his side should have been mine, and all the beating that led up to that, the mocking and the spitting, should have been mine. But it wouldn't have taken away your sin if I got what I deserved. Not one of us could help each other, but only the innocent Son of God. And so not because of righteous things we had done, he saved us, but through that Holy Spirit's washing of rebirth in what Peter says in chapter 3, baptism doth also now save us. Or in more modern language, speaking about that water that showed the wrath of God on the ancient world and destroyed all those violent people except the one family of believers left, Noah and his family. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. There is the rest of the story. We'll save that for the final day of our 3-day service. But without that, there would be no Good Friday. It's because of that triumph that you and I know in our heart of hearts that we can come back to God again and again with all of our guilt and all of our shame and realize God nailed it to the cross with all the condemnation on his own Son. It was the Lord's will to crush him and heap on him the iniquity of us all. It was his will that by his wounds we would be healed. Let your conscience be at peace. The Creator bleeds clean to wash our conscience clean. And someday soon, as this image of God is restored in us by faith now, as we grow in faith through word and sacrament, someday soon we'll have it all back completely and totally in the holiness of God in heaven. Godspeed the day. And on this Good Friday, glory be to Jesus. Amen.